We enter into your courts with praise, Lord, and we bless you, Lord. We give you thanks, Lord God. Come on, would you just bless him? Just give him thanks for his goodness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of glory. You're worthy of honor and praise, Lord God. Lord, there's no one like you, Lord. Who is a rock like our rock? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We give you glory, Lord. We invite your presence here tonight, Lord God. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Would you fill this room space? Would you fill our hearts? Fill this place with your presence, Lord God. Jesus, you said, wherever two or three or more are gathered in my name, behold, there I am in the midst of them. So, Lord, we welcome you here tonight.
Thank you,
Lord, as our special guest. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just touch each one of our hearts right now. We pray like King David prayed, and we say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, Lord, I pray that our spirits will be amazed at your mercy, amazed at your goodness, amazed at your holiness and your righteousness, Lord, and your power, Lord. Reveal yourselves to us, Lord. I pray a refreshing right now, Lord, for your people, Lord. Would you touch each person who's weary in body, Lord? Touch each one tonight who may be perhaps a little discouraged, Lord, who just needs a refreshing. Lord, as we lay aside the cares of this day, Lord, and as we look unto you, Lord, we know that our hearts will be renewed. Because your word says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, Lord. So as we stand together, Lord, and as we have fellowship with each other, and as we have fellowship around your word, Lord, we just love you, and we just thank you for the work that you're going to do in us, Lord, because we're looking to the Son tonight. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, welcome back to In the Beginning, and this is the first time with us for some of you. So we are doing a verse-by-verse study in the book of Genesis, and we hope you can come about 7 o'clock. We enjoy some fellowship. We have, you know, a few constraints here because we can't do coffee and things like that, but we have each other. So, you know, if you're missing coffee because you can't have coffee, just, you know, give somebody a hug, and maybe that'll make up for it. I don't know, but... but you can enjoy some fellowship. And then we try to get started around 20 after 7 or so. I'm hoping that in the next few weeks, Dom's going to join us and he'll be able to do some couple of worship songs for us on guitar. And that's always a blessing. And we usually go till about 8:30 or so because we know that people have to go back and pick up kids. If you miss any of the classes, we put all of the notes, the class notes, and also recordings on the website. You just go to htchurch.com/Genesis, and you can also get them through the podcast. We do have a basket here. If you feel led to participate in our offering tonight, that would be great, and we thank you. Helps to defray our costs here. Please, I know some of you are shy, but if you don't mind, please make sure that you sign in on our attendance sheet before you go. That helps us to know who's here, and it helps us to know who's coming and how many people are coming to our midweek programs, which is just, you know, important for us to know who we're in touch with. So last time we were together, we moved deeper into the story of the flood. We looked at what type of person Noah was, and we said that he walked with God. And isn't that a great testimony to have? Wouldn't you love it if the Holy Spirit recorded somewhere about you that you walked with God? So what a great testimony that is. And we looked at the genealogy, or the generations, I probably should say, of Noah, and talked about his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we talked about the fact that the earth was filled with violence, and so God said that man's time was up. And then God commissioned Noah to build an ark, and we talked about that a little bit. We talked about the dimensions of the ark and a little bit about its making. And so tonight we're going to explore the story further. So I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 6, verse 17. It's the Lord speaking here, and he says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So there's another statement clear and powerful, unmistakable statement of God's intention to bring a complete judgment upon the earth. So, interesting things in here. Let's notice first that God says he's doing this himself. He says, I myself am doing this. So there are several things we should take away from this. First of all, God says he is doing this as a personal act. God himself is judging the world. Why? Because the world has offended his holiness. Now, interesting. God's our creator. God's our judge. And we may not like this kind of talk, but in fact, God is the creator and judge of the world. He's well within his rights to decide when and how to judge people who violate his own laws. And there is that sense in which all sin is a sin against the holiness of God. Psalm 51 is David's famous prayer of confession. And David committed some terrible sins against other people, to be sure. And yet within Psalm 51, David turns to God and says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, that is not literally true in the sense that, of course, there were other people against whom David had obviously sinned. But in the first instance, all sin is a violation of God's law and is offensive to God in his holiness. God, the Bible says, dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And so this is what's happening here. God is saying he himself is going to judge because the sin of the world, it was not just people sinning against each other, but it was a sin against God's own holiness. And God will clear his own name and God will uphold his own holiness when people sin against him. Now, this, to be sure, is not a popular message nowadays, even in Bible-believing churches. How many of you know that? But truthfully, that has never been a popular message. We pointed out to you that the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And what would it mean to be a preacher of righteousness? I think it certainly means that Noah was preaching that we should be righteous. We should be living right lives, good lives before God, and that there would be consequences if we were not living that way. So God says in his word, be ye holy because what? I am holy. But Noah's audience quite clearly did not wish to receive that word. If they had wanted to receive that word, we would know about them because they would also have gone on the Shem, Ham, and Japheth cruise line along with the rest of the family, but they did not. And so Moses wants us to know here that when God brings judgment, it is not a violation of some kind of law of nature. Do you follow me? When God brings judgment, it is not a violation of karma. Right? Which is really, if you understand it, is actually really a wicked concept. But it's because mankind has done something to offend the holiness of God and to violate the commands of a personal God who has the right to insist that we repent and obey him. So when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, he says, you know, former times of ignorance and disobedience God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's not to be trifled with. So what we need to take away from this is that the flood and even other events of judgment in history, they are the personal acts of a God who brings judgment when his patience is exhausted. So in other words, the flood of Noah was not some random convulsion of nature, right? God may have caused some natural events to occur that precipitated the flood, but there is nothing that is by chance or random about the universe. So we'll see this also at the end of the age in the book of Revelation. When the judgments of God are poured out again, as they were in Noah's day, people are not going to say, oh, look, random astronomical events. They're going to say that it's the finger of God, that it's judgments coming from the God of the Bible. So let's next notice that God says he'll destroy all flesh. Now that's a strong word, and there's a question which comes up all the time when Christians and others talk about the flood. And the question is this: was the flood a local event, meaning that it just covered that part of the world where Noah lived? Or was it what we would call a universal flood? Was it a flood which literally covered the entire globe? In fact, this question came up at the end of last week's class, and I mentioned that I believe the flood was in fact a global event, a global catastrophe. And there are a couple of important reasons for this. First, what's the question? There's the question of God's intention. In other words, what is God's reason? What is God's purpose in sending the flood? And we know that his intention was to start the world all over again. And he said that in numerous places, that it was his intention to destroy all flesh because of sin. So that's reason number one. Second, we have a number of explicit statements in Genesis, descriptions of what happened, which tell us that the flood and its effects were global. So here, this particular verse, we have a very clear statement from God in which he says that his purpose in the flood is to wipe out all flesh. And so this tends to lead us in favor of the global view, because God is saying everything, he says, everything that is on the earth will die. And in fact, as we read deeper into it, we're going to find out that God meant this, and he was very thorough about it, because the water prevailed over the earth for 150 days. Now, I don't care how good you are at holding your breath. You are not making it for 150 days. And so God made sure that everything in which there was the breath of life expired. All right, I think you've gotten my point on those issues. In verse 18, now God says to Noah, but, thank God there's always a but in some of these statements, right? But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So here we have the promise of a covenant between God and Noah. And this is the first place in the Bible where we see the word covenant being used. The word covenant is one of the most important words in the Bible. In fact, we're going to see the idea of a covenant all throughout the book of Genesis many times. So we need to pay close attention to it. And of course, it figures very prominently across the length of the entire scriptures. Now, this is why we are moving through these early chapters of Genesis at the pace of a snail, and I hope you don't mind that, because we need to have a very good grasp of some of these concepts in order to understand what God is saying all throughout the Bible. We said that at the beginning of the class, that what's in Genesis is foundational to understanding all of theology and everything that happens in the Word of God. So, all of our concepts of what God is like, about sin, about why we need a redeemer and how that would work. And here, the very important concept of covenants are essential to grasp right at the beginning. Basically, a covenant, we could define it most simply, is just an agreement between two or more parties, two or more sides. It could be two people. It could be two groups of people, or even more than that. And the basic idea is that a covenant is an agreement, like a contract, or maybe in some ways it's like a treaty. When this word is translated into English from the biblical languages, I think covenant was used because our word covenant literally means that people are coming together. So you have people that are different. Maybe they have some different agreements, but they have agreed to do something that brings them together. That's what covenant means. It is something that is stronger than a regular contract, supposed to be stronger than a regular contract, and supposed to be more serious than a pure business contract in every way, because it creates a relationship that is stronger than a mere business relationship. And so people, of course, would talk about something like the marriage covenant. It is supposed to be something sacred. It is not just a business arrangement. When we reach Abraham in a few chapters, we're going to talk about covenants a lot more. But for now, let's point out a couple of things. The word covenant in Hebrew is berith or brit, and it is a word that is related to the idea of cutting. This is what the word relates to, the idea of cutting. And there are a couple of likely reasons for this. One reason is, of course, that there was probably going to be a feast as the parties might celebrate as they made a covenant. And those feasts were not, you know, vegan. They were, you know, more in the nature of barbecue than vegan feasts. But another reason was that the strongest covenants were made with blood, and there was cutting that was done. You may remember, if you know your Bible, that animals would be killed when there was the making of a covenant, and they would be cut into pieces. And in that culture, the culture of the Middle East, the people who were making the covenant would walk up and down between the pieces of the animal. So we're going to get a cow or something, a bull, and we're going to cut this bull in half right down the middle, right? Or in different sections. And then the people would actually lay these pieces out. This is a bloody business, you're getting the point, right? The people would lay these pieces or sections of the animal on the ground, and they would walk in between the pieces. So what this meant was, this was a way of saying that they are sharing in the meaning of this event, but it was really also a way of saying, may this happen to me, or may God do this to me if I break this covenant. So that's a very powerful statement, that you say, well, I walked between the pieces with him, right? So that's a very powerful statement, because you are taking this oath upon yourself. And sometimes in the Bible, you see people say things like, may God do so to me and more if I break this, right? You might have seen that kind of language. So covenants were powerfully binding on people. Your covenant partner, once you entered into covenant with somebody, your covenant partner was obligated to help you according to the terms of the agreement that had been made. The covenants could create relationships that were stronger than blood. And sometimes there was the sharing of names. I would take your name and you would take my name. Isn't that interesting? We'll talk about this more when we go into Abraham. But did you ever notice that that Abraham's name changed from Abram to Abraham? What happened? He got a little breath. He got some life from God. A piece of God's name went into Abraham's name, and he became Abraham. Well, what about God? Well, God changed his name too. Half the world or more thinks it's worshiping the God of Abraham. And God allowed himself to be called that way. So when God reveals himself to Moses, and it's like, well, who are you? He says, well, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God took the name of his covenant partner also. I think that's astounding. So there was an exchange of names. Sometimes there was even the sharing of blood when ancient peoples would cut a covenant together. They would drink the same blood, or they might even mix their own blood, and they would become what we call blood brothers, because they would cause each other's blood. They would open a wound and they would cause each other's blood to flow into their own bodies. And they believed, because they knew that the life of the flesh was in the soul, they believed that they had joined themselves together in a relationship that was stronger than simply being a brother in the regular way, because they had shared each other's life. In some cultures, that relationship was even held to be more important and more close than marriage. Now, we don't have anything like this. So this is very foreign to us, but this is how people conducted business and conducted personal relationships in an era where they were separated by distance, by communication problems, and all these things. So clearly, this is something that is very ancient, because you can see that this concept goes back to the time before the flood. I mean, we see it obviously all throughout the Bible, but it is older than the flood. And many peoples, not only in the Middle East, but also all over the world, had these customs. It's really a fascinating study. A lot of Christian writers have gone into great detail about this and have talked about the different ways that people made covenants in ancient ancient times and even more modern times. So, for example, when Europeans were exploring some of the harder to get at places in Africa in the 1800s, the smarter ones often made covenants like this with the peoples that they encountered in Africa. And you can read about this. It's very fascinating. Missionaries, business people, this is what they did when they went into the interior of Africa, because they found that many people there in these regions still had customs which they vaguely recognized from the Bible. And it's really fascinating. So there were many similarities at times between those customs and the customs of the scriptures. So what happened? You can read about this in the 1800s, that many of these people made covenants and that gave these Europeans rights in trade, and it also saved their lives many times. Because if I'm able to prove that I have entered into a covenant with a powerful tribe or a powerful chief, then people would not move against me, because I would have the mark of this other man on my body, or I would have something of his, because there would be an exchange of gifts. There would be some tokens that we would take as a proof of our relationship. And so when I go into the next area and I say, I have made a covenant with this chief, all of a sudden people would say, well, okay, then I guess you're okay, because it depends on how powerful that other person is, right? You can see the spiritual implications of this for our connection to the Lord. So, and if you attacked me, what would happen? My covenant partner, he is obligated to come, and if you attack me, he will defend me and he will attack you, because I've become one with this person in some very significant ways. So in the Bible and elsewhere, making covenant relationships was a way to turn very bitter enemies into friends. And we can see many examples of these arrangements if we have our eyes open to it in the scripture. This is one of those things that because we don't belong to that culture, we miss it. Even if you are Jewish, obviously there are centuries, we are centuries or even millennia removed from these customs. And so a lot of these things, when you read about people, it says that they made a covenant of salt. Like, what on earth is that? Well, we'll talk about that as we roll into it. But a lot of these things don't make sense to us until we dig in deep and we find out what the connections really were there. So, but most amazing of all, of course, is the fact that we see God, the creator of everything, the creator of the universe. We see God Almighty making covenants with people. And that's fascinating. We are so used to our religious language, right, that we can very easily forget how remarkable this is. That God himself would come down and say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. In other words, not just to say, don't worry, Noah, I'm going to protect you. But instead, God comes down and says, I will make a covenant with you. So we're going to talk more about this, some of the different types of covenants and how they worked, like I said, when we get up to the time of Abraham, because it's important to know what the relationships were between people, and very important to know what God was promising to people. And it's a subject we need to understand because, for example, we talk about it all the time. We tell people that, well, I believe in the new covenant. Well, you know, you have to be careful when you use that kind of language, because someday somebody's going to come up to you and ask you what on earth that means. You want to be able to explain it to them, but it's vital that you understand what that concept means for yourself, so that you'll be blessed and you'll be encouraged when you understand what does it mean to say that God is in a covenant with you. And it's very powerful. And that can change your understanding and your conception of everything when you understand that God has sworn by himself to become your covenant partner. It's very powerful. So, but let me say a quick word about Noah and the covenant that God was making with him. We don't have the details of the covenant yet. They are coming later after the flood. But first, let's notice that it's God who is making the covenant. Noah didn't raise his hand and say, God, please make a covenant with me. Notice that this is a matter of God's grace, his pure grace, his free grace, we would say. In other words, God was not under any obligation to do this or say this to Noah, but he did so anyway, and he takes the initiative. And I'm very glad, and I think you probably are too, that this is the pattern of grace that we see all throughout the Word of God. We are helpless to rescue ourselves, whether it's in the sense of saving ourselves from a flood like Noah, or whether it's in the sense of saving ourselves from sin. But God steps in, sometimes even before we know we need him. And he breaks into our world and he breaks into our life and says, I will make a covenant with you out of his love and out of his choice. And that's a beautiful thing. And I think this was meant to give assurance to Noah. I mean, after all, right? The same God who was sending the flood, who was powerful enough to drown the world, was certainly going to be powerful enough to protect Noah from it. Or certainly Noah must have reasoned that way. But what a kindness from God that he would do this for Noah, and for later on that God would do this for other people that he made covenants with, because God is certainly not obligated. God was never obligated to do that for Noah or for any of us. Amen. All right. So you're all saying now, you know, Nick, can we finally fill the ark, please? So in verse 19, God gives more instruction to Noah and says, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all God commanded him, so he did. So, obviously, this is the part of the story that every child knows. And it's that part of Noah's mission was to preserve all animal life, not just to preserve human life, right? This is what we think of first when we think of Noah's Ark, right? There's always a cute drawing of a window and a giraffe's neck is sticking out, right? So this is the part of Noah's Ark that, you know, even a five-year-old can understand. But there's some very important things in here for adult persons. And notice first, obviously, there were, once again, to be two, male and female. Now, this is God, as he does many times in the early parts of Genesis, this is God repeating himself, in a sense, by emphasizing that we have a priority of male and female identity, which is repeated over and over and over in the beginning chapters. And God emphasizing that God's design, God's plan to make this planet go and continue to go, is procreation. God said that we should be what? Be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say be fruitful and add. He said be fruitful and multiply. So we know, right, that modern activists will, of course, disagree. But I want to tell you, if you need to be told, that it is not true in the literal sense that love makes a family. There's a little something else that's required. Something that is more even than a physical attraction in order to bring the next generation into the world. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go ask your mom. And so what God is talking about here, he's saying it politely, but what God is talking about is the continuation of life. And that requires a male and a female. And so shall it ever be. So here again, we also see God repeating himself in the biblical idea that we've talked about at length in the past about kinds of animals. So when God says two of every kind, we know, right, that God does not mean two Pomeranians and two Great Danes and two Shih Tzus, right? He means two dogs, or maybe he means two generic wolves. We don't know what it looked like at that time. But as we've mentioned a few times, there is a great deal of genetic diversity that can be teased out of the kinds that God made as a kind of base type of every animal. So just look around in the room. We were laughing last week. From a population of six, the generation behind Noah, we have all the diversity of color and characteristic that's in this room. So my point is, when we talk about the ark and we talk about apologetics and defending the faith, it was not necessary that the ark be as big as a city in order to preserve life. So, and in the case of the larger animals, there could certainly have been juveniles or even something more like babies instead of full-grown adults. We talked about the fact that we have a big boat here, several decks and maybe 550 feet in length. So still a big boat, but still in need of some help in how we would arrange things. But something interesting that's often missed in the story is that Noah's job was not to get the animals. His job was just to build the ark and then go out for takeout. His job was to get the food. Isn't that interesting? So all that Noah did was escort the animals into the ark and then take care of them. So notice that it was God's job to collect the animals. I wonder if everybody made the cut, right? God sent the message somehow, and they received it. And they came to the ark, presumably for Noah's sake, with their predatory instincts dialed down a little bit, you know? Nobody wanted the lion to be grouchy on the ark on any particular day, right? So, you know, the story of the ark, of course, is frequently criticized by skeptics, but Moses, and this is where we have to think. When we read Bible story, you know, people that lived in ancient times were not stupid. They knew that a virgin birth would have to be a miracle. They knew how things worked. Just because they didn't have microscopes or know what DNA was, they knew that things that you think are miracles, they also thought those things were miracles too. So what I'm getting at is that Moses, who wrote this story, was not stupid. Even in 1500 BC, Moses and other people who read this story knew that this story cannot literally be true unless it is a supernatural story. Do you follow me? So Moses is telling us here that God said, "They will come to you." Right? So that's a miraculous event. So Moses wants you to know that sometimes instead of trying to figure all this out, Moses wants you to know that the gathering of the animals was a supernatural event from start to finish. Right? Are you tracking with me on this? I'm sure you are. You know, Noah didn't wake up one day and say, you know, come on, Japheth, hurry up. We've only got 6 months left to bag a platypus. Right? That did not happen. What happened was that the voice of the Creator went out and called the animals to come and to be preserved. And boy, is there a great sermon here. Here's another free sermon. I'm always giving you free sermons in case anybody says, we need you to share. We need you to share something with us. Here's a free sermon for you. God spoke to these animals who knew nothing, and he commanded them to come to the ark, and they came. So this shows us, again, sadly, that in some important ways, animals have more sense than men who would not come and be saved. Free sermon. That can lead you into a whole salvation thing, right? If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Notice also that Noah did, I love this, it says that Noah did everything that God had commanded him. There was no halfway obedience with Noah and the putting together of the ark voyage. And I'm glad, because to disobey God in any of his instructions would have meant a permanent, right, an irrecoverable, irretrievable loss to the world. Some of you will be old enough to remember the story about the unicorn, right? There were green alligators and long-necked geese. Anybody that age, remember the unicorn song? There were no unicorns. Don't worry about it. But the point is, what if Noah had disobeyed, the world would be poorer for it. So thank God that Noah did according to everything that God had commanded. And there's always a moral lesson to be drawn from these stories in Genesis. Not just the story, but there's the moral story that, you know, we need to pray. You know, oh, that we might have that kind of heart that we also would do, ask God to help us to do everything that he has commanded us. Right? It's wonderful to read these stories and say, well, these were marvelous, special people. You know, Enoch, he walked with God, and Noah, he walked with God. That's great. Those were like, you know, those people were so marvelous that they're like fake. No, it doesn't work like that. Right? I mean, at the end of this trip, you know, Noah got his drunk on. Right? These were human beings who made colossally stupid mistakes. But most of the time, they had a heart that was set on obeying God. And they lived that way, and they prayed that way. They prayed those wonderful things that David and the others prayed. Lord, order my steps, you know, in your word, and don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. See, if we start praying some things like that, we might see some things like that in our own lives. And it's a powerful thing. So when you read in the story, it said Noah did everything that God commanded him. Do you think that was easy? There's like a 12-hour novelization that could be made out of that one verse. What did it look like in that context to obey God and to do all these things? Like, Noah, could you save some barley for us? Why are you taking all the barley, right? So every day Noah was doing stuff, preparing for something that nobody believed in. And he had to obey that word. And he must have had 1,000 different ways in which he ran into people's criticism and disapproval and his own doubts, his own sense probably that he himself was crazy for doing this. But he obeyed God anyway, and may it be the same with us. So that's a mini sermon inside the mini sermon. Just wanting to say that when you see those lines, don't just view them as cement that gets us into the next chapter, right? They are also important ingredients. Noah's obedience was an important ingredient to making this happen. God's work, even the things that God calls you and empowers you to do, are not automatically done. They will depend on our own hearts many times, going to God in obedience, submitting ourselves to God for the fulfilling of those things that he's called us to do. There's no autopilot in the Christian life. Somebody has to step out and obey the things that God has put in our hands to do. All right. Finally, we have reached chapter 7. So, in verse 1, then the Lord said, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. There again, he's obedient. Noah was 600 years when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So there came a definite time in which God said it was time to enter. This is one of those no man knows the day or the hour type things, right? So many parallels between the two judgments of the world that we'll probably see here. The judgment of the flood and the judgment of fire at the end of the age. So Noah was depending on God all the time to hear the word that was, okay, now it's time to leave. He didn't just jump in and say, okay, let's get this thing started. So, and we learned that God saved Noah because he saw that Noah was righteous. And the Bible tells us in very unambiguous ways that God reserves, it says in Nahum chapter 1, God reserves or stores up wrath for his enemies. In other words, God does not pour his wrath out upon his friends. God does not pour his wrath out upon his covenant partners. He only pours out his wrath upon his enemies. And this is an important pattern in the Word of God because it speaks to what kind of person God is. We see this in the Exodus story, which we'll get to in 2024. You remember, perhaps, that the children of Israel were safe in the land of Goshen, even while the Egyptians were being judged by plagues. Those plagues, most of them, did not touch the children of Israel. And at the end of the age, again, we will have a similar circumstance. So at the end of the age, the church will not suffer the wrath of God. I didn't say that the church will not suffer persecution from men, but the church will not suffer the wrath of God. Christians argue about the timing of the rapture, right? But we know that the church will not be the recipient of the wrath which God is going to pour out in the end times. Jesus talked about this exact phenomenon, and he referenced who? Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, sometimes people quote that to say, well, it's going to be evil, and, you know, there's going to be homosexuality. You know, that is not what Jesus was talking about when he said that. Jesus was saying, he said that people were going on living, partying, marrying, being married, and so forth. He said, but in the same day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So when Jesus said that, people say, oh, we're living in the days of Noah. What they mean is that they think that the days we're living in are super evil. But that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was talking about this pattern of protection and God judging. So as soon as Noah was in the boat, boom, judgment hit. As soon as Lot left Sodom, boom, judgment hit. Jesus said, even so will it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Why? Because God does not pour out his wrath upon his own friends. So that's good. That's good teaching right there. So, all right. There's a little more detail about the animals given here. Noah actually did, in the last few days run up to the flood, Noah actually did have some animal work to do. Noah was actually asked by God, commanded by God, to bring in himself 7 pairs of certain animals, the clean animals that could be used, I suppose, for sacrificing and for birds. And there were a few different types. So God brought the animals to Noah, but then God said, you need to go out and you need to bring 7 pairs of some particular kinds, which we're not told. But I would imagine, because sacrifices were already in place, these would have to be the animals that were commonly sacrificed. They were not used for food, because we'll see later that mankind was not yet allowed by God before the flood to eat meat. God never gave men permission to eat meat until after the flood. We'll see that later. All that Noah brought in for food was, you know, vegetable matter. And God wanted there to be more birds, and which is an interesting question. Why? Probably, although we can't be sure, probably because having more birds would enable a more rapid spread of vegetation after the flood, because plants spread that way through the birds eating their seeds, and you know what happens next, right? They say it's good luck, but I don't know. Did I really say that? All right. So God says, in 7 days, he says, he's going to send 40 days and nights of rain and destroy every living thing that he's made. 40 is an interesting number in the Bible. Remember, we've got a lot of biblical numerology, and I always like to say this is not numerology in the Bible, doesn't predict things, it tells you things. You look for these patterns and symbols, and this is the first time where we see one of these 40 patterns in the scripture. And 40 in the Bible signifies a testing or a temptation, and there's lots of them in the scripture. So why was this happening for 40 days and 40 nights? It was God testing the world. The rabbis say that this was God's grace at the last minute. You know, after a couple of days of storm waters rising, maybe somebody could have overcome their pride enough to knock on the door, and possibly, you know, God might have, because he's a merciful God, have opened the door a crack and let somebody in. We don't know. That's the explanation that's given, because 40 is always the number of testing, right? Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, right? Goliath came out, and what did he do? He taunted and tested the people of Israel for 40 days. So in the Bible, when that 40-day trial is over, you either pass or fail the test, and you come into a new season in which things change, because God has tried you and tested you for 40 days to see what you're made out of, and the world flunked. So that's a possible explanation for the 40, because that is what 40 usually means in the scripture. And God says he's going to do this in 7 days. So he's giving an announcement. So look, there's even more time that God builds in to this in his mercy. The rabbis fight about this, and they say, well, why is God, where is this extra 7 days coming from? Do you remember way back when we talked about our friend Methuselah? And we talked about what people's names meant. And Methuselah's name meant after him it comes. And when you do the math of the genealogies, we find out that Methuselah did live until the year of the flood. And the rabbis say that the extra 7 days in here, which seems to be very out of character, perhaps, or just coming out of left field, was that Methuselah had just died, and so there was a mourning period for him. So God in his mercy gave even a few more days. You know, in other words, we're going to get this judgment started, but I'm giving 7 days of grace in addition to all the grace I've already given, just to see if anybody's going to turn and come to me and be saved. So what a wonderful grace that the Lord shows his people, you know, and we'll see this, you know, as we go deeper into the end times as well. You know, people have been warning, of course, expecting the Lord to return for a long time, and certainly now in the last generation with everything that's going on in the world. So God is giving a tremendous opportunity every day to people to be saved before the day of grace is lost to them. And he says that he's going to send 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Now, you'll remember if you were with us way back in the Garden of Eden that it had never rained before. There was no rain. The way that God had set up the atmosphere prior to this time, there was no rain. So I'm not even really super sure that people knew what God meant by this. There was only a mist, Moses said, that came up from the ground and watered the face of the earth. And of course, there were rivers and so forth. But there had never yet been any rain. And we will see that the rain is not the only source of water that floods the earth, but there was certainly a good percentage of it, I'm sure, came out of the sky. And once again, we have the notation that Noah, again, obeyed God completely in all these things. So at every turn, Noah continues. He continues to obey. He continues to fulfill God's decree. And again, we have more numerological details. So we have this additional detail that Noah was 600 years old when this happened. Wouldn't you like to be kicking back by the time you hit 600? I mean, really, come on. Six is the number of man in the scripture. It's uniquely the number of man. And so this is a numerical picture of us, of the fullness of man. In other words, this is where man's ways, this is where man's way of doing things and man's sin will always lead us right to this kind of moment where God has to bring judgment and has to bring ruin upon us because of our sins against him. One detail in Genesis always leads to another, and so this detail also allows us to calculate the fact that Noah's eldest son was 100 years old when this happened, because we had read in the previous section that Noah started having kids at 500. It's like, Dad, can we play ball today? I don't think so, right? So, and then this segment of the story concludes with the family entering into the ark, because in just 7 more days, the flood would begin. But they don't, as we read on, we see they don't actually enter at that time until God specifically brings them in, and the flood actually begins the exact day that they go into the ark. So the next time we are together, we will talk about the event of the flood, which I know some of you are eagerly waiting for me to finally get to, and we'll talk about some of the mechanics of it, what happened when the flood happened, how long did it last, how did the water drain off, and all those things. We will talk about those things, and it's very interesting stuff. So that's what I wanted to share. We'll take some, we have time for some questions about quarter. Yeah, Dalton. How did God's question is, how did God speak to Noah? We don't know. It, of course, could always have been through an angel. We're not told. I think that because we have the details in Enoch's life and also Noah's life that they walked with God, my own opinion is that it was probably more of a prophetic revelation. So he heard God's voice, or God spoke to him in a dream. Something like that. We just don't know, but I would tend to think it was something more intimate like that, because it says that they walked with God. So we just really don't know. It was certainly an infallible revelation, because those are very detailed prophetic revelations to get, and in fact the details are probably much more elaborate than even what we have in the scripture, because I'm sure that God gave him probably something on the level of supernatural blueprints and supernatural wisdom to design and craft the ship. So I think it was elaborate prophetic revelation. Somebody had?
Can you explain
what? I'm sorry?
Clean and unclean animals.
The clean and unclean animals. Well, I guess they had, they must have already had a rudimentary concept of which animals were acceptable to God for sacrificing and which weren't. So when God gives the Torah to Moses, obviously that is spelled out in elaborate detail. So in the Torah, there are 3 chapters which any very observant Jewish male has to memorize, precisely the long laundry list of what you're allowed to eat and what you're not. So I'm sure that even in Noah's time, although there were not all those prescriptions then, because they weren't eating animals yet, there were still some animals that were acceptable to be sacrificed and some that were not, because of what they were, because of what they did. I mean, we cannot picture, because the sacrificing of all these animals is also, God is teaching us something by the offering of each of those animals. So we cannot imagine Noah or anyone offering to the God of heaven, you know, bugs and snakes and things like that, right? Things that are loathsome, you know, creeping things. So there must have been a list. We know that Abel, for example, way back in chapter 3 and 4, Abel was bringing the first fruits of his flock. He was a shepherd. So they had some concept of lambs and bulls probably that were okay to bring before the Lord. We just don't have that detail. The rabbis would probably say, well, they already knew that it was the Torah animals, but we're not told what it was. So, yeah, good, great question, Sasha.
Do you know why, how God needed to put the animals in the boat? Couldn't he have just recreated them when the flood was over?
Interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting question. I really don't know the answer to that. I mean, God didn't remake us, because he had cursed the ground. And so, but in the case of animals, that wouldn't seem to be quite so much of a problem, because we, you know, God kind of locked us into that box so that we would need a perfect Messiah to come who wasn't in the stream of our transmission of sin, so to speak. So, yeah, I really don't know. It's an interesting question. Some mythology, some pagan nations many nations, if not all, ancient cultures have a flood story, which is based on this. And some of them are, they become very, Jason and the Argonauts type of thing. So in the Greek legends, they get off the boat and they throw stones over their shoulders. And as they do, as the stones hit the ground, they pop into people and so forth. So you get those kind of mythological stories, but we're just not told. I don't know if it's because, God wanted to teach them something about it. God wanted to preserve those lessons. He needed to release the birds and so forth out of the ark because of the symbolism involved in that, and also the practicalities of it that we read about in the story. So he's about preserving life where he can. So that's a fantastic question. So anybody else? Be brave. There must be at least one more question in the room.
Why did he bring mosquitoes?
Why did he bring mosquitoes? Well, the creation scientists say that all of those things are warped. They are warped versions of what they're supposed to be. So mosquitoes were not designed to originally drink blood. They were originally designed to drink sap. And the botanists will tell us that, every thorn is a defective flower that really hasn't gotten its act together. So, all of those animals were not made to be savage. They were made to be more intelligent. They were made to have a different level of companionship with us than they currently have. And, when the curse is more completely rolled back in the millennial kingdom, then those animals will mostly lose their ferocity, right? This is what Isaiah says. The lion is going to lie down with the ox, and he's going to, the bear, he's going to eat straw like the ox. And, as I always like to say, you'll finally have your pet tiger. And there won't be any mosquito bites either, I guess. So praise, that'll be good.
What's that? Do you know how many people were on Earth before the flood?
It doesn't give a number, but it would have been millions by that time for sure. I mean, if you take the literal chronology, but just adding the numbers of the patriarchs and their dates, because it tells you he lived so long before he started having children, and then he had so it was 1656 years from Adam. So if you're living to be 800-900 years old, even if you're living to be 500, you could have a lot of kids, right? So, and you can imagine...
Not the women.
Well, we don't know, but I always like to terrify people by telling them that, this my biology degree comes in handy about once a year, but many of you ladies know that you're born with 400,000 eggs. So some of you may be glad that God's original design in Genesis was somewhat diverted. Amen. So, I think, that in that length of time, I think the human race could have multiplied incredibly quickly, incredibly. So it wouldn't be surprising. I mean, if you take any population of people, in 1600 years, they could grow to many millions. Maybe not a population like we have, 7 going on 8 billion, whatever it is, but probably could be hundreds of millions of people, all of them ignoring God. So that's a lot of people. And even the ones that went on the boat, weren't so cool. So, well, thank you guys. And, look for, I may send an email. We may move it to the chapel in the future, trying to decide what's the best thing to do. If you have an opinion.